events have been unfolding. We're moving towards, indeed, we're right on the verge of the evening before, if you will, of the cross and all those events. And so this chapter and the next will be guiding us through this holy, sad, yet so many emotions get stirred up as we consider what the Lord went through. We talk about God giving a son. We see what that involves as we read through these chapters tonight, chapter 26. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have prepared hearts now, knowing, Lord, that no one is here by accident, and knowing that your word is alive and powerful, and that there's something you want to impress upon us or work in us, something you want to do in changing us, Lord. Help us. Help us to be receivers of that work tonight. Lord, help us to let you work on the beam in our eye. Help us to leave here different, closer to you, more conformed to the image of Jesus for having been here. Lord, we're saying, don't let this just be a thing of the head, but let it be a time in our heart, your heart to our heart. So help us now to hear you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 26 begins. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." It has been building towards this, but now that it has hit the crescendo, if you will, and Jesus says, "You know that the Passover is here, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Passover, of course, was the remembrance of the time when the Jews, when they were in captivity in Egypt, we know that the Lord came to deliver them, and there was that evening in which they were told to kill the lamb, the Passover lamb. They were to kill a lamb, take the blood, and put it on the doorpost and the lentils of their home. And when the Lord, the angel of the Lord would come through and see the blood on the doorpost and all, he would pass over that house. Death would not come to that house. And that's the idea of Passover. So that established the Passover meal, a celebration of God's deliverance of them. It involved the shedding of a lamb's blood so that death would pass over them. We know in looking back, of course, that it was a meal not just symbolizing or pointing to what God had done, but that whole process God set in place as a type, an example, a pointing forward to what he was going to do. That God would send his Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And for each life who will let that shed blood from the cross be applied to their life, they receive eternal life. And so it's an interesting thing here. The one the Passover was pointing to all those years, the one the Passover lamb represented, is about to go through all that it had been pointing to. So notice, both events, the symbol and the fulfillment, are pointed to in this one verse. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. All those years, they would eat of the Passover. And now, the one it was pointing to has come. But then the verses 3 through 5, the scene kind of shifts. It shifts to this where it says, now the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, we see them plotting to kill Jesus, plotting to do it subtly, by trickery, plotting to do this in such a way. Their big concern is the people not get an uproar about this. They don't want the people to get all upset about it. So they're trying to do this in kind of a sly manner. Interesting. We don't read of the Pharisees, the priests and all. We don't read of them praying and seeking the word of God and seeing if the claims of Jesus might be true, that he indeed might be who he says he is. They just from the get-go could not handle that he would be the Messiah. So all we read about them is instead of them spending a night in prayer or seeking God's word, we read them having a night of plotting. Jesus had earlier called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites. And once again, we see them acting true to form. Notice that they're trying to keep all this from happening on the feast day. But be true to the type of the Passover, it has to happen and it will happen on the day that it did. Verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." What's the focus in these verses 6 through 13 here? What's the tie-in to the first five verses? Is there a theme running through all this? What this woman does, Jesus says, is for his burial. In verses 1 and 2, he'd gathered disciples together and he'd said, "You know the Passover is almost here, and that's when I'm going to die. That's when the Son of Man would deliver it up to be crucified." Then in verses 3 through 5, we saw the leaders plotting to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus, to kill Jesus. So indeed, we see there's a flow to each one. The Lord saying, once again, showing us he's in control, saying it's going to happen. And we see the leader is plotting to try to make it happen. And then we see this woman coming in light of the fact that it's going to happen. And she anoints the Lord with this oil, this costly oil. She comes in, she pours the flask of oil, very costly, fragrant oil, it says, pours it on the Lord's head, anoints him with it. Disciples see this and they're indignant. Why this waste? This could have been sold, the money given to the poor. Now we know in other Gospels that it was Judas who really put up the squawk about this because he held the bag, the little treasury. He was kind of the treasurer for the group. And it says he'd been pilfering money out of the bag. And so he especially put up a squawk. But there's this front of, "Oh, why this waste? We could have given this money to the poor and all." But notice, in general, the disciples' reaction compared to the Lord's. We don't know people's hearts. We can't judge motives. Sometimes we can be so sure of what God is thinking. We think we can be so sure of what God would approve of or disapprove of. The disciples find themselves in that situation. What a waste. Oh, why would you do this? We could sell and give the money to the poor. So sure of the best thing here, of what God would want. But it wasn't, was it? And so you have to be careful. In our thinking, we know what God would want and not want. We see somebody doing something or investing time and energy in something or doing something, and they're saying, "Well, the Lord's put this on my heart. Oh, that can't be God," or "They can't really be for God. Look what they're doing or how they're doing it," or whatever we might, thing we put upon it. Be careful, because you might just hear something along the lines of what the disciples heard. "Why do you trouble her? Leave her alone. Leave her alone." And we won't want to hear the Lord speak to us and go, "Why are you bugging that guy? He's doing what I want him to do. You worry about you." She did the right thing, Jesus said. Even though the disciples are down on her and have this response, she did the right thing, because she did this which God had moved her to do. Love motivated her to do this. Don't let others keep you from doing what God has called you to do. You won't always find others saying what a great thing that is. Now, of course, you want to make sure what you've been called to do indeed lines up with Scripture, to make sure it's God calling you. And there's always a wisdom in seeking godly counsel to make sure that outreach that's on your heart or reaching out to somebody, that rings true and all. But the idea here is, and I'm trying to get across this, When God does confirm, when God does put on your heart, there might be times when people say, oh, God wouldn't want that. Maybe a parent or a relative or friend, oh, why would you do that? Why would you become a missionary? You could stay here and have it so good. Or why do you want to give up Sunday nights working in the child care? You'll be tied down. You won't be able to stay home and watch the football game when you want. Or whatever. Be careful. She does this, and it says it'll be taught. And we just fulfilled verse 13, didn't we? It says it'll be taught everywhere. And we just did it. And where the gospel preached, what she did will be told of her. She poured out. Poured out everything, broken and poured out for the Lord. And he said it was a good thing. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Remember, the religious leaders are figuring out, how can we do this? How are we going to, you know, make the people have an uproar? And we want to catch him. We want to kill him. But how are we going to pull this off? Well, it says Judas now goes to them and says, what will you give me to betray him? What will you give me to deliver him, to turn him over to you? They must have been delighted. I'm sure they quickly grabbed for the bag. Oh, 30 pieces of silver. And they counted out to him. And we sneer at this, and rightfully so, that Judas would do this. But really, think of what people sell out for today. A lot of people sell out for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver. People sell their souls for even less sometimes. You can't strike a deal with the enemy. He's a liar. Know that. You must keep your armor on. And you can't bargain with your own flesh, the self. We're told to reckon the old man dead. We're to crucify the flesh, not appease it. Don't strike deals. Don't attempt to strike deals. Don't sell out. Verse 16 is interesting. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. This shows us that Judas had time to think it over. This wasn't just a rash act that some weird emotion got hold of him and he acted on it. And, oh, no, what did I do now? No, it says from that time on, he began to watch and figure out how he's going to do this. He actively looked for a chance to betray Jesus. And that's very, very sad. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Excuse me. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Interesting interaction. Hold on a second. Water. They gather together, Passover meal. The night before, all these events are going to really come to a head. And he begins to share with them. And he says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And they began to be very sorrowful, and they began to search their hearts and ask the Lord to search them. Lord, is it me? Am I a betrayer? Is it me? And he said, it's he who dipped his hand with me. Remember, they would share common meals. There'd be bowls of they'd tear off some bread and dip it in the sauces and all. They'd share the sauces and all. And he goes, it's him who just dipped the bread with me. And he goes, and it's going to happen. He goes, it's going to happen as it's written. It's got to happen. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then verse 25 is an intriguing verse. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. What a miserable man Judas must have been. I mean, he sits there and he asks this question, is it I? Up in verses 14 through 16, we just read that what? He went and struck a deal with the elders and leaders and all that he indeed could turn Jesus over to them, betray Jesus. Now he's sitting down at the meal. And Jesus brings it up. Now one of you is going to betray me. Now, wouldn't you think Jesus would go, oh man, he knows. It's one more evidence that he's God incarnate. I mean, this guy knows. Oh, forgive me, Lord. Oh, I won't. You know, you think there'd be maybe repentance here or something. Oh, man. Instead, he goes, is it I? You know it is, Judas. He knows it is. You know it is. What is this about? Is it I? And the Lord just confirms it. Yeah, you said it. You said so. It's as you say. Sitting there with the Lord, being confronted more or less directly with this statement, one of you is going to do this. I mean, we don't know, but it just strikes me as an interesting interaction. Is he asking Jesus to see if Jesus really maybe knows it's him? Maybe he doesn't know it's me. Maybe he's just kind of fishing here, you know? I don't know. It's just how sad. But instead of being broken, instead of realizing that the Lord knows and therefore repenting and crying out for forgiveness, he plays this sort of sad game. No wonder the Lord says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. After all that Judas had seen, to hear that statement and to go through with this, to read what we're about to read here in the garden, all amazing. Verse 26. And as they were eating, now they're at the meal, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here we see Jesus now at the Passover meal. Explains the Passover meal, if you will. He changes, he institutes the establishment of the communion. His body broken for them. His blood shed for him. This blood of the new covenant. It's going to usher in a new covenant for them. The old law, the old covenant, the law, could only point out sin. Paul helps us understand that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It showed us the righteousness and holiness of God and our failure to be such. And the Lord is saying, now I'm establishing a new covenant, and he offers to us that we can enter into a new covenant. Under the old covenant, it was based on our ability to keep it, and which no one could. The new covenant is established not on our works, but the finished work of the cross. So we get to be partakers of the benefits of the covenant based on the work of Jesus. And so he's instituting that here. This is my body. This is my blood. And here's what it really means. Now take it, eat it, drink it. It's for you. In verse 29, he adds, but I tell you this, I'm not going to do this again until I drink and eat with you in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. Anybody here look forward to that day? There's coming a day when we will partake with him there. Think of all the times we partake of communion here. It's good that we do, proper we do. We're commanded to do so. We're to do that in remembrance of the price he paid. But there's coming a day, and probably not too far away, when the one who we are remembering in communion will take us home and will partake with him there. And then verse 30. I've always just been struck by this. If you can just put yourself back there, thinking of the idea, they're in the upper room, they've partaken now of the Passover and the Lord's instituted the communion time, the Lord's Supper, and explained what it means. And it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, leaving, of course, the mount there and crossing over the valley there, the Kidron Valley, and heading up into the Mount of Olives. Not a terribly long walk. I've had the privilege of walking that walk, and it's not that long of a walk. But you've got to picture them heading out now in the evening. And as because of the songs that we know were sung during the Passover, traditionally they sang Psalm 136 at the close of the Passover meal. That's probably what they sang here. That's what would fit the occasion and what usually was done. Psalm 136 is a psalm declaring the mercy of God. So after he institutes the Passover meal, they sit and sing about the mercy of God. How fitting that must have been or is. And then they head out. Judas, of course, has headed off to do his thing, and they've had the Passover meal, and now they head off. They head off to the Mount of Olives. Let's keep traveling with them. We walked across the valley. We're heading up into the mountain there, and the hill, it's a large hill, Olive Gardens there, and it was a favorite place of the Lord going, and so he heads over there. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Peter has a really rough night ahead of him. He will this night find his breaking point. This night he will find the weakness of his very best intentions. He will find that promises and commitments made in the flesh, in the strength, in our own strength, will reach their breaking point. Before this night is over, Peter will be eating his words. But not just Peter. Peter gets our focus in this, but did you notice? It says, they all made that commitment. So said all the disciples. They all made a commitment that they all would go on to break. They're all probably very sincere. Yet while the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Again, vows made in the power of the flesh are doomed. But let's not be too harsh on the disciples. Now don't raise your hand on this one. It's a rhetorical question. But really, how many of us have been right here? How many times have we made promises or vows to God that we later broke? We meant well, we were sincere, but we found the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And we have found our breaking point. And I don't know, but maybe you've been to that point where you find yourself in a heap on the floor in tears broken, just crying. Can't believe you did it. You promised you wouldn't. Hoping he'd forgive you, but almost couldn't blame him if he wouldn't. No words, no defense, no excuses, not before God. He knows all. We need the gift of Christmas. We need the gift that the cross purchased. The Lord knows our weakness. Right in the middle of them saying, "Oh no, I won't do that." He goes, "Yeah, you will. We won't deny you. Yeah, you will. But when you do, and I'm raised, I'll go ahead of you. Come meet me. I'll be meet you at the Galilee." We need to learn to not rely upon the flesh. Don't make vows and promises God knows you're not going to keep and you don't need to. Daily we need His power, the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to walk a victorious life. And Peter and his disciples are going to be different men, not perfect, but certainly different after the Holy Spirit empowers them. And it's the same for us. We all need that power daily. Don't head off without an awareness of, a seeking of, a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. They tell you not to leave home without the American Express card. That ain't where. Don't leave home. Don't make a step. Don't take a breath without God's Holy Spirit empowering and guiding, and you really living with real sensitivity to what He's saying. Awesome thing, ask, and He will give it. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. So here's the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. And said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." He went a little farther and fell on His face, and He prayed. So picture now, he's in the dust. He's crying out, saying, "Oh, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time He went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from Me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand." You can't help but be struck as you read through this by the sense of sorrow and travail that Jesus is going through. Praying 3 times these same words, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from Me, Father. Nevertheless, not My will, Your will be done." What cup? Not just the physical pain of the crucifixion, as horrible as that was going to be. But there was this cup that had to be drunk. He would have to drink this cup. He's saying, "Lord, is there any other way that this cup could pass from Me than have it go that way? But Your will be done." Now I know if you've attended here a while, you've heard me address this, but it's worth considering again. Peek over the edge of the cup. Look into this cup that the Lord saying, "If there's any way I can get around not drinking of this, Lord, let's go that way. But if I have to, so be it." What do you see inside the cup? While it might be obvious, don't dodge the bullet. Because my sin and your sin and all that yuck is in that cup. All the lying and cheating and stealing and murder and adultery and theft and covetousness and horrible things that we, beyond number almost, peek over the edge of the cup. And you can see why the Lord is heavy about this and trembling, so is being saying, Lord, if there's any other way. Because this is the Son. He's never been separated from the Father. He's pure. He's sinless. And he's got to drink a cup of all that yuck. Lord, is there any other way? If it's possible, if there's any other way people can be saved, then let this cup pass. What this shows us is that heaven cannot be attained in any other way than through what Jesus did on the cross. If there are many ways to God, then think what you're saying about God, that he put his Son through a needless thing. That the cup could have passed if there was some other way we could be saved. This shows us you can't be saved by works. You can't be saved by being good enough. You can't offset the bad with the good. Well, my good outweighs the bad, so he lets me in. None of those things. There's no other way, because if there is, then the Father put the Son through a whole lot that didn't need to happen. But there is no other way. It has to be through the cross. It has to be through the Lamb of God being slain. That's the only blood that will cleanse us. Thank God it does, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. 1 John. But it had to be shed. There's no other way that you and I can sit here forgiven. Notice that even Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Even the Son prayed such a prayer. And that should be our heart attitude also. Not my will, but your will, God. You know what's best. I don't. You should always pray. And indeed have it be assumed, if not openly stated, in every prayer. Lord, in all that I'm about to pray, above it all, I write, your will be done and not mine. And yes, I make my petitions known to you because you've called me to. But Lord, if I'm asking for anything out of your will, overrule it. And Lord, don't answer any single prayer that's not in sync with what you would have for me, the best for me. Your will be done. Now, there are some people who claim, oh, you don't want to do that. You want to name it and claim it. You want to say, oh, I want that and I'm calling on you to give it to me and all. You know, some people would call that faith. I see Scripture teaching that as testing and tempting God. It takes greater faith to trust God and say, your will be done, than to demand your will and call that faith. Don't mistake true faith for what some people call faith. And notice the place of prayer here as Jesus faces this hour. What a pivotal time. Think of the events that are unfolding. We need to learn from this. To look to God in good and bad times alike. And he prays. And interesting, he seeks their prayer also. He's seeking their, he says, stay here and watch with me. Even Jesus was seeking, and it intimates that he found comfort and strength in the presence, the prayers of others. Intercessory prayer blesses both the one being prayed for and those doing the praying. They were missing out on an opportunity here. But interesting how he seeks that. How awesome it is when we pray for one another and seek that from one another and actively do that for each other. Very scriptural to do so, to intercede for one another. Finally, that third time, after he comes and they're sleeping, he goes, okay, get up. It's time. All those times you've been saying that my hour's not here yet, my hour's not at hand. And now he says, it's here. Wake up. And he goes, look, here they come. My betrayer is at hand. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, Behold, Judas, one of the 12, remember he had left, and now he's brought back the group, this group with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. We know it's Peter from other gospel account. Struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The betrayal, the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Apparently there were some that were probably even said to Judas, saying, well, we don't know what he looks like. Who are we supposed to arrest? He goes, well, look, I'll tell you what. When we get there, I'll go right up to this to Jesus, and I'll give him a kiss. Give him a hug. You know, in those days, they greeted with a kiss and everything. They'd do that cheek-to-cheek thing. And I'll come up there, and I'll greet him. And the one I go to, that's the one you want to grab. That's the one you want to arrest. So, of course, he goes right up and does that. Interesting. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. If the Lord doesn't want to go, there is no person or persons that are going to hold him. Anyway, Judas is an interesting person here. It was love constraining Jesus the entire time. They might have grabbed him. They might have tied him up. They dragged him around. But it was love that was constraining him. We've seen all along in our study of Matthew that Jesus knew that this was going to happen. Indeed, that God has arranged the whole thing. And even the text here, he says a couple of times, verse 54, well, put away your sword. Don't try to stop this, because how will Scripture be fulfilled if we don't go through with this? Verse 56, all this was done that the Scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. It's got to happen this way. But they're sad and touching events nonetheless. We thank God that he went through it for us, but sad that he had to. So now in these verses, we read the betrayal that Jesus spoke of earlier, that he said, I will be betrayed, and here it's happening. Sad for Judas. He's the one that, of course, this event, Jesus spoke of that it would be better if Judas had never been born because of what he's doing here. Verses 53 and 54 here really are good reminders of that God is in charge and his resources are limitless. Jesus says, don't you think I could call down these 12 legions of angels? When you think of what one angel could do, 12 legions would like quick work. It'd be over in a second. There'd be no fight. But don't you know I could do that? I mean, think of that. You've traveled with me. You've walked with me. You've seen the miracles. You've seen. I could do that. Put away your sword. That's not the way this is going to happen. When things are going away, you don't understand. We're tempted to pull out the sword of our own will, our own strategies. We start flailing around with our best shot. And the Lord would say, put away your will, your strength. Put away the sword of your best shot. Know that I'm in charge. Know that I'm in control. That I'm working all things for good here. I know you don't understand it. Peter, I know you don't understand this. But it's unfolding exactly the way it has to get to the desired end. Way back in verse 35, the disciples had said, oh, we won't deny you. We'll die with you before we would forsake you. Verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Please notice the Bible does not gloss over the people of the Bible. It's a truthful rendering of what happened. Peter and the other guys, they were people just like us. Frail, fragile, greatly in need. We must press on. Verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So they're ready for him. They're not supposed to be doing this at night, but they do it anyway. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Remember, it was prophesied that as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So that's what he's doing here. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Well, the high priest here is doing a very smart thing here, because this was not something light in that culture, in that society. And placing Jesus under the oath of the living God, indeed, now brings a response from Jesus. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's the straw. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. Another struck him with the palms of their hand, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Do you not tremble at the scene? And you got to feel for these guys to an extent. I mean, man. They don't sit and go, "Well, let's look at scriptures and look at his claims and see if it fits. Let's pray and see here, and let's sort this out. Or let's, if this poor guy's deluded, let's try to..." They don't do that. They just want him dead. Because long ago, he became a threat to them. He's upsetting the order of things. So this just gives them, they feel an opportunity. "Oh, look, blasphemy. It's only blasphemy. It's not true." But it's true. He is the Christ. And he is going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father again. And he will come on the clouds of heaven. Who was really on trial here? As I mentioned this morning, as you move through all these events, you see all these people thinking they're in charge, they're in control, they're deciding Jesus' fate. We look back now and we see it was totally the opposite, that each group or each person Jesus encounters, it's their fate that gets decided. It's he that's in control. This one who's being spit on and hit and mocked, it turns out he was in control the whole time. And they're judging themselves, so to speak. They're deciding their eternal destiny. They spit on him. They hit him. They smack him with the palms of their hands. They mock him. In a sense, they are helping to inflict the very punishment that was due to them. See, as the Lord goes through all this, the stripes that he bore, they were for our healing. And of course, what happened on the cross, we were deserving of that, but he took it. And they're inflicting upon him the punishment that was due them. And they're actually adding or aiding this. interesting events. But Peter had been following along. Back in verse 58, it said he was followed Jesus at a distance, and he went to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat down with the servants to see the end. He wanted to see what was going to happen. If you go to Israel today, you can visit the ruins of what's called the burnt house. And they don't know, but there's some conjecture that it's even possibly because of the high priest family. Remember, they had business in that day, and there's some evidence. There's some evidence they're saying that maybe this was that very house, Caiaphas and all. Or at least, it sure gives you a flavor of the houses. Because it's the house they've uncovered, you have to go down several steps because it's archaeological dig. And as you learn in Israel, much of the things are lower now because the earth kind of covers them over and different things. So you dig down, and you go down, and you travel all through this. And you can see, and what they've uncovered is a house they call the burnt house because it had been burnt in Roman times and all. But you can go down there, and you can go down and see some of a couple of places. Like, you go down through there. What I'm trying to say is, it's the house of somebody affluent. You can tell by the size of it and all that's going on there. What I'm getting to is, I remember standing there, and I remember they were talking about, who knows, this could have even been the house, or certainly was like it. And you can see the outlines where there would have been a courtyard, and they weren't big. Typically, a lot of the rooms and things in those days weren't big. They didn't have a lot of wood to make big 40-foot trusses. And so a lot of the rooms were fairly small, and the courtyard of this one's not that far. And so later in the other Gospels, when we read when Jesus turns and looks at Peter, it may not have been like looking all the way across the sanctuary here. But whatever the case, when we were there, it certainly touched me to think about the events that might have unfolded right there or in a place just like that. Peter's in the courtyard. The Lord's been taken inside the room there, but he's in the courtyard. He wants to see the end. He's going to take it all in. But now is that time that Jesus said that Peter would face. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he got out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." You've got that Galilean, that Upper Israel, that Galilean accent. "Surely you were with him." Verse 74, then began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. The progression of saying, "I don't know what you're talking about," saying, "I don't know the man," to finally get this point where it says, "began to curse and swear." Now, the idea there is making of oaths, swearing an oath. I swear by an oath. I swear on something, you know, it's not, this is the case. That's the idea. I'm telling you, I swear, I don't know the man. Peter blew it. He failed. He goes out. And he weeps bitterly. But thank God, the story doesn't end there. Because we know that he'll go on to have the Lord restore Peter. Peter will find forgiveness in Jesus. And instead of condemnation, Peter will hear, "Feed my sheep." After the resurrection, up there on the shores of the Galilee, they'll gather around that little fire with Jesus there. And Jesus will begin to minister to Peter, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." And three times, he'll say, "Get back on track. Feed my sheep. Strengthen the brethren." He told him, "You're going to deny me, but when you come back to me, strengthen the brethren. Get back on track. Get about what I've called you to be about. Don't wallow. Don't stay stuck. Get back on track." But again, we're just driving home the point that Peter learned the limits of his own strength, his own flesh. We can put no trust in our flesh. We all need to daily look for the strength God gives us if we're going to make it. As I said earlier, after the Holy Spirit falls on Peter, he gets on fire for Jesus. And here he's denying in front of these. We'll see on that day, of course, of Pentecost, where he stands right in front of the people and boldly proclaims Jesus, because it's under the Holy Spirit's power at that point, not his own power. By himself, a denier, empowered by God, a proclaimer. He couldn't deny the power of God. It is used greatly. Do you know that God uses people who have blown it? I didn't hear any gasp. Nobody fainted. Of course, if you know me, I'm a living testimony of that, so I get to look up front here. But it's meant to be a word of encouragement to each of us. God uses people who are totally, well, all of us, we're not perfect. We all blow it. We're not strong enough on our own. God uses people who lets those things break them of their own will, their own self-sufficiency. God is simply looking for availability, not ability. So if you've gone through a time of weeping and you've blown it and you're so aware of your weakness, that doesn't disqualify you. It depends what you do about it. Indeed, it might be the very path to empower you and to make you the vessel, because you're going to quit looking to you and start being available to Him. See, it's who you go to with it all. Go to Jesus with your failures and let Him heal you. Receive these gifts of Christmas and all, the forgiveness and the hope. I'm saying let God use you. If you do, you'll never regret it. Just keep looking to His strength, not your own. Your will be done, Lord, not mine. We need to wrap it up. Let's stand. There'll be prayer partners available up by the prayer room as we wrap it up if you'd like prayer for any reason. Worship team's going to come up and close us out in a song together that I encourage you after that's over to go get the kiddos if you have some children up in childcare, and then feel free to hang out and fellowship for a while. But let's let the workers come join their families also. If schedule allows, join us Wednesday night for a time of focusing on the Lord and thanking Him for the gift of Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You. Thank You that You forgive, that You love people like us. And thank You that there's restoration and healing and that all You are looking for is our availability. Yes, Lord, thank You. And all that we looked at tonight, Lord, that You're in control, that no matter what we see going on around us, we need to keep looking up, that we can keep looking to You and experiencing Your will, that we can find that place of peace and encouragement. Lord, just thank You. Lord, we stand in awe that You'd love us, but we thank You that You do. And so Lord, we just wrap up this time by together just saying, all glory, all praise, all honor to You. In Jesus' name, amen.